Okay, we're going to go ahead and start so we can get underway. What we're going to read today is Revelation chapter 20 is our scripture for the day. The things in Revelation 20 are some of the most well-known images of the scriptures. They are the kind of things that are often misconstrued as speaking to some kind of futuristic scenario. But these images in this chapter, like everything else in the book of Revelation, teach us some spiritual truths. The things in this chapter are going to, again, teach us about what God is doing and some of the realities of spiritual reality that we're going to take into attention today. So we're going to do a short review at the beginning of class of the beast's fall, because in chapter 18 and 19, we saw all these beasts fall to their fate. And so we're going to just do a brief review of those. We have accumulated now 19 chapters worth of things for Revelation. We can't cover them all in the review every week. So we're now going to shorten that up a little bit. So we'll take a look at that, and then we'll get into chapter 20. Roy is going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer.
Lord, Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be here together to study your word. We thank you for Mark and his dedication and sharing with us the great truths that we all need to be reminded of hourly. We pray, Lord, that you will bless each of us as we put into action the things that your word tells us. We pray that you'll bless Mark as he shares the lesson that he has prepared today. We ask you to bless all of us and guide us throughout the days and weeks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, thank you. So we've looked at, in the last couple of chapters, we have looked at the fall of these beasts. So we're going to take a little quick look at them, because we want to remind ourselves what these beasts themselves represent, but we also want to know, what does their fall mean to us? How should it be construed, and what we should think about it? So firstly, we have to come to remind ourselves, what are these beasts? What are these beasts? The three of them. The first one fell in chapter 18. What was the first beast to fall? That was the first one we saw come in, but he was not the first one to fall.
Scarlet beast.
Yeah, scarlet beast was the first one to fall. So the scarlet beast was the first one to fall. Now, what did the scarlet beast represent? What does the scarlet beast symbolize? The woman of mystery riding her pet beast. What does it symbolize? Well, I'll hold you in the bullpen when you need to come in. What does a scarlet beast? Actually, that's a different beast. That's a different beast. The scarlet beast had the woman of mystery, who was showing off how much fun you could have being with her. She had the beast who was holding her up, supporting her with his worship of self to support the things that he wanted. We had a little term from her, which for those of you of a literary frame of mind, comes from a poem by Coleridge. The
worldly pleasure.
Yeah. The pleasure dome. That's what Scarlet Beast is all about. The pleasure dome, all the alluring pleasures in the world, all the fun things that he offers you, all the worship of the way you can indulge yourself, have a great time. The myth that many Christians promote of living a good life. It's not that. That's not the word we're called to in Christianity. We are called to look to something more important. So the Scarlet Beast fell when God did what to it? What happens when the scarlet beast falls in your heart? What does it mean? Does God go around shooting down people who are entertaining you, or he pulls the plug on movies and things like that, or does something else he does? He's banned football games and things like that, or what does a scarlet beast fall represent? The scarlet beast offers you the wares of a pleasure dome. She offers you whatever you consider fun, whether it's indulging your fleshly cravings or collecting things that you enjoy possessing to feel good about yourself, or you worship your own accomplishments and progress in this life, whatever gives you fun and pleasure. She wants you to worship those things, because what are you worshiping when you follow them?
Self.
It's yourself. That's a safe answer that you can come up with numerous times. So what is it then when the scarlet beast topples and falls and is burned? What actually happens? What does that describe happening? What's the event that it describes? What has happened? It's not a physical destruction. It's not taking out the scarlet beast and shooting it. It's something else that happens that represents the scarlet beast falling. There's a six-letter word. Oh, go ahead, Phil.
Has it to do with Jesus' power, the lamb's power over the...
Kind of. There's two word phrase. Four letters, I, for starts with I and ends with L. And the second word starts with a T and ends with an E. An idol does what?
Topples.
That's your idling topple. That's when the scarlet beast falls. It's this moment in your life when God exposes it and says, this thing is a foolish thing to worship. This pastime of yours that you have too much of a relationship with, it is a foolish thing to worship. It is foolish to make a relationship with this thing in your life. It is foolish to make a relationship with your physical items and possessions. It is a foolish thing to build your relationship in life with your image, your fame, the way people think about you. It is a foolish thing to do that. All those things are foolish to make idols out of. And that's those few moments when it comes to your attention that God reveals it. He will expose your idols for the folly they have. Real to you, that they really give you just a sense of emptiness. They're not doing anything for you. If you make a relationship with your sports team, that is a foolish thing to do. You can watch it as long as you don't care what happens after you watch it. If you get emotionally involved in it, it's an idol. And occasionally God will reveal to you that as a foolish idol. It's not worth building a relationship with. If you connect yourself and build a relationship with the things you collect that look like you impressed everyone with amassing these things and accomplishments in your life, that's an idol that is going to topple. So when the scarlet beast then, when she is sitting there burning and the beast is burning, what actually is it that's being burned? Is it an actual person?
No.
See, what did everybody say after it died? What did they all say? Well, there's actually two responses. People of the earth regretted it. They lamented over it. But what do the people who are faithful say? Word do they use all the time? Hallelujah. So why are they so glad at seeing a beast destroyed?
Because it would help us then to focus where we should be focusing, our relationship God instead of with the things of the world.
That's right. Because it's not literally destroying anything. It's just pulling the idol where?
Out of our heart.
Ripping it out of your heart. The idol is still the same. The foolish things you used to worship, God doesn't destroy them. God doesn't blow up people playing football. He doesn't blow up movies, theaters. They're just silly stuff. If you ignore the attraction and the allure, it's not a big deal. But he is going to rip it out of your heart. And when he does that, how is it going to feel to you?
Could hurt.
Not so good. And you are going to want to do what?
Go back to it.
Go back to it. And if it doesn't work, propping it up again. If it's too badly broken, what are you going to do?
Build a new one.
Find another one. If your little possessions let you down and you can't fix them again, you're going to find other possessions or another hobby, another team to worship. That's what you're going to do. But you should rejoice, because nobody's been killed. Nobody's been hurt. It's on your pride in your heart that has your idol exposed. That's the only thing that's hurt. So there's every reason to take true spiritual joy in having that exposed to you, because the only pain is in your heart, the idol that has been toppled and is screaming. Nobody got hurt by that beast's fall. Now, the next two beasts, now we can come to the other two beasts, who are beast from the sea and from the earth. The beast from the sea is just your overt worship of self, your desire to control and dominate, to have your way. The beast of the sea is human desire to have its way, to be able to get the attention of everybody and have everybody do what he wants it to do. Use force. The beast from the earth is also called, as another nickname,
false prophet.
False prophet. He's the one that convinces you that to worship yourself is good with God. It's okay with God. God made you, right? He made you. You're great. God thinks you're great. He wants you to worship yourself. He wants you all to serve yourself. That's the beast from the earth. Well, what happened to them last week? We saw this in chapter 19. There was, looking at in chapter 19, and starting in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse, which is Jesus. But what happens to them? They have one of these, it's setting up one of the great movie scenes in those silly movies that some of you unaccountably like to watch for this great battle where you could have an hour worth of excitement and disaster and people blowing things up because it's set for this our Armageddon battle. But what happens instead? It's an anticlimax. They just show up there, and what does Jesus do with them? Just capture them. Just takes them, and as Warren said, where do they go?
Lake of Fire.
Just pitches them into the Lake of Fire. Just throws them in the trash. No big deal. Okay, so what does that mean? What actually happens when these beasts are thrown into the lake of fire? What does that mean? Is that a literal event? Is that literally coming down and picking up a nation that he hates, picking it up and tossing it in the lake of fire?
No.
Is it even a particularly villain that he wants to destroy? Is him taking him and treating him with some torturous methods to pay him for his crimes? Or is it something spiritual? That's on the right track. So now you got the right answer. So what would that mean spiritually? What does that mean when these beasts fall? What actually is happening? When these beasts fall, is it something that happens for everyone? Is this an all world event that all the world looks and see at them fall? Or is it
worship self?
It doesn't mean the same thing to everybody in the world. Because when these beasts fall, who is it being shown to? Us meaning, that's an excellent choice. It's a little bit of a vague adverb or a pronoun there, so let's define us a little bit.
Well, the people that understand it?
Yeah, people who understand it. So like the scarlet beast doesn't die all at once. It's just every time that an idol is exposed in your heart, something you had fun with, and loved to play with, and had an illicit relationship with it, that's when the idol falls. It happens different times in everybody's life. So the same with these two beasts, they fall in everybody's life at some particular point when they're exposed. When does God expose to you yourself? One of those moments of realization that come on you, hey, wait a minute, I'm worshiping myself. I'm trying to force my will on other people. I'm trying to get other people to obey me. I'm trying to get them to do what I think they should do. I'm trying to control things. I want this world to be what I want it to be. I'm sitting here complaining that God didn't make the way I think it should be, instead of submitting to God and humble your heart before him and accept it the way it is. That's what these beasts falling is. It's nobody being burned in the lake of fire. It's your idol of your self being and thrown in the lake of fire. Because what does God send you to call your attention to him? Four little words, starts with an F and ends with an E. Fire. Fire. That's what fire always symbolizes. What does fire symbolize? You're finding. That's what fire is always about. Because why does fire come out from God? Because what is he?
Holy.
So what do you need to make something holy? You have to refine it. You have to purify it. It only happens with fire. And so this is why this is happening. So there's nobody literally dying in the lake of fire when they see these beasts die. So what happens after their fall? There's something that happens. Remember early in chapter 19, we saw the wedding feast of the Lamb, the wedding supper of the Lamb. But then we see a different supper coming in when these beasts are about to fall. What else happens? Yeah, the supper of the birds, because they're picking over of what? Gorging themselves. Literally, they're gorging on the flesh of these armies, but that's not what they're doing. What are they actually eating and gorging themselves on and desecrating? It is the remnants of yourself. That's what they're doing. They're exposing to you, this is how useless it is to worship yourself. Self is not worth pursuing, it's not worth worshiping. Whatever your view of self is, it's not worth doing. So when you see these birds feasting on it, it's not people's bodies being picked apart and desecrated. It's simply God doing what he is doing out of what motive?
Love.
Love and compassion and his grace, his compassionate wrath. He's showing you this is what it's like to worship yourself. This is what to make yourself the idol of your life, the center of your life. This is what it is. It's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and we're going to have a lot of birds come and gorge on the carrion that is left over. So it's an image. It's a very graphic image, but it's nothing literal that has caused people to die and suffer. It's causing your heart to suffer a little bit if your heart is filled with self. Is that a good thing for God to do? Not.
Yeah.
Well, it is, but it's not easy to endure, isn't it? You see, when you see people thrown into the lake of fire and tortured and eaten, who do you really hope it is? You really hope, yeah, that's those bad guys. That's those bad guys. That's what happened to them. That's what you always want. People you don't like. People who kill people. People from nations that you don't like. People who play for football teams that you don't like. You always want to always seem beaten up. But what does God really show you? He shows you the passion of showing what to you? Yourself. He exposes yourself. He exposes that that's you. Because he doesn't want to destroy you, but he wants to destroy a part of you that needs to be removed. It's very compassionate. So that's a symbolism that we see in these things. So that tells us how we should feel about it. It's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be, we're not going to be excited about seeing inflicting these things on anybody, but it's a compassionate gesture to you. Go ahead, Karen.
I was just caught by this one word here. I don't know if I'm misinterpreting it, but it says, yeah, the beast is deluding us, and I like that.
Yes, that's right.
Deceived and deluded, and God somehow breaks that.
That's right.
And says,
that's right. That's
I'm not deluded anymore. I'm not deceived anymore.
That's excellent.
But I kind of like that deluded.
It actually leads very nicely into chapter 20. Well, that's a lot of deluding and deceiving going on there, so that's very good. By the way, do you want one of the scriptures to read today?
Yeah, anyone is fine.
Oh, anyone, okay. You're easy to please today. That's good. Okay. So let's go ahead and look at that lead into chapter 20. So let's take a look at the chapter 20, picking up here in verse 1. We will read the first six verses. Jen, can you read this for us?
Yes. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Okay, thanks. These are images that you probably have seen before. They are often used by people to concoct a lot of very fanciful theories that are pretty meaningless because they are not showing us what we want to see. See, we want to see exciting things happen. We want to know, well, how is this going to play out in the battles of Armageddon. But what is he really showing us? Well, it's not chronological. There's, again, no chronology. It's just showing us the same things we've seen before the book. It's just emphasizing them in a different way. It's showing us what kind is truth. Factual, futuristic, or some other word that starts with an S and ends with an L. Spiritual, right? It's showing us spiritual truths. I know that's kind of hard to figure out still at this point, but we'll keep reminding you of it. It's always teaching us spiritual truths. So the dragon has this angel come after him. He has the key to the abyss, and what does he hold in his hand? Big chain. And he has to have this big struggle with the dragon, does he? He has to battle him and pin him and get a great neck hold, and really, it's a big struggle, isn't it? No, it isn't. What happens? He's come down there and says, okay, you're going here. That's it. Just change him and tosses him in the abyss. That's it. When did that happen? Yeah, or really when he died on the cross. We looked at that back in chapter 12. It celebrated that the devil's pain or powers have been reduced. He has been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's what did it. Now, let's take a look over. Jenny, could you look up this verse in Hebrews 2 for us, verses 14 to 15? And then we're going to read a few verses here. Perry, could you get verse 2 Timothy 2, should be verse 12. Look that one up. We'll give you a chance to use your paper book there, which I appreciate. Yeah. And Lloyd, can you look up each of these three scriptures in 1 Peter? We'll come to them just one at a time. But could you read that scripture in Hebrews 2?
By his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death.
This tells us something about what Jesus did. Because how did Jesus manage to limit the devil's power? What did he do? He did actually two things. First thing he did was he came to earth how? Like a man, like in our flesh. He couldn't come down here just as a hovering spirit, do his power as a sanitized way to him. He couldn't just come down and zap it and go up. He had to come and live here in our flesh. And then what he'd had to do? Had to die. Had to suffer and die. So what does that say? Who or what does that destroy? Does that actually destroy the devil, or does it destroy something about the devil? His power. Destroyed his power. Limited his power. He has taken away the ability to do what? Several things, actually. But what does he do?
We've taken away the ability for your sins
to separate
you from God. Yes. Now you can, before you just die, Satan would entice you to sin, and then you were just kind of stuck. You know, the Old Testament, they had a pure
power. That's right.
That kind of stuff. So they were never forgiven. But when Jesus died, he gave you that opportunity. Have
them forgiven and forgotten. That's right. Yeah, that power of having absolute sin hold over you was taken away. What else was destroyed? Karen just mentioned this. What power of Satan did he destroy?
Deceiving.
Deceit. Delusion. He exposed that. And again, how does he actually do that? Does he actually come every time that the devil is saying something to you to wrong? Does he immediately pop up and say, no, don't listen to him? Or does he do it some other way?
I think the Holy Spirit helps you to understand what is the truth and what is not.
That's right. It's because how do you actually experience this power being limited for you? What do you have to do to experience the benefits of having dragon's power over you limited? What do you have to do? That's part of it. You have to learn. Obviously, it tells you what to believe. But then there are a lot of people out there who just read the scripture and they memorize it and use it to give the wrong answer to the questions anyway. Mm-hmm. So what is it? It takes accepting it. It's a little phrase. a little three-word phrase. First one has two letters. There you go. See?
Sorry.
See,
she's the ace closer here.
It's just me. You have to be with God, not just to respond and baptize yourself and follow the rules. It doesn't help you at all. You have to be with God. You have to know God. You have to pursue a relationship with God. Get rid of the relationships that you have that you put so much value in. That's what you have to do. Okay. Coming to life in these next few verses, we see the dead risen from the dead. They're going to be raised from the dead. Now, this is, of course, one of those things that people want to interpret in very fanciful ways, but it simply means some things that are, again, very spiritual lessons that are very encouraging to us. Because what happens when the devil is bound like this? What happens in your life? You do. First of all, what happens to you? Let's take a peek at 1 Peter 1:3, just chapter 1, verse 3.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
So what has happened to you when you are cleansed with the blood of Jesus and come to know Him?
New person.
You have been raised to life, haven't you? You have been raised from the dead. You were dead. You had already died. And He has brought you the first resurrection. That's what He's talking about. That's what He says here. This is the first resurrection at the end of verse 5. That's what it is. And what else are you doing? There's two things that it identifies as blessings of this state. Your two key words here. They sound like things that are more exciting to your flesh, but they're not meant to excite your flesh.
Are you marked with the Holy Spirit?
Well, actually, that's true. You actually had that before in the book. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, they came to life and did something.
Reigned with Christ.
They reigned with Christ. They got to be in charge of everybody, didn't they? They got to boss people around. They got to have all the good things, didn't they? Then what else did they get to be? End of verse 6. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. They're priests. They're in charge of what people do and don't do, right? They're in charge of getting to tell people what's right and wrong, right? That sounds like a great thing. Well, let's look at some other scriptures. Perry, if you can read us 2 Timothy 2. 2:12.
If we endure, He will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us.
So how do we reign with Jesus? How do we reign? It said a word that you don't want to hear, but it did say it.
Endure.
We have to endure in order to reign. That's how we reign. That's how we reign. That's how we show that we are part of God, who has Himself and only Himself conquered this world. He's the only one to do it. We can't be conquerors. We can't reign. How do we reign in this world? We endure it. That is how you reign. You don't. That's God's version of reigning. That's God's version of reigning. You show that, as it says in John 16:33, in this world you have a lot of trouble, but I have overcome the world. That's how we reign. We show, I've overcome this world, not because of me, but to Jesus' cross. Amen. That's how I have overcome this world. That's how you reign. Then we are priests of Christ. Lloyd, if you could read these other two verses, just read verse 5 and verse 9 from Peter 2.
You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light.
So these priests, what is their function taking in Christianity? Offering what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices. Acceptable to God. They're not bossing people around. They're not going telling everybody what to do and what they can't do. That doesn't have anything to do with that. They are being used to show God's grace, His love to people in the world. That's how we do it. We offer spiritual sacrifices, which, as Romans 12 reminds us, are what? Yourself. You have to put yourself on the altar. That's what you have to do. And that's the way we are priests of this to this world. Okay, let's move on here. We'll get to the next set of images that is, again, often used to concoct strange theories, but we'll take a look at it. Karen, so you said you take any one, so why don't you go verse 7 and 10.
Okay. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march around the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loved. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever.
If you enjoy it, go ahead. You don't have to.
Short-term memory. I can't remember if you said 11 also. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated. Seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for
him. You like to keep doing these segues for me to the next section, so I appreciate that. Yeah. We're going to stop at verse 10 now. We'll read that a little bit. Okay, what we see happen here, Satan experiences a little benefit here, doesn't he? What happens to him?
He's
released. And what does he do as soon as they release him? What does he do? Goes out and deceives people. Always deceives people. Well, he is leading a group of nations here. This they are referred to of this phrase Gog and Magog. This is a phrase that comes from the book of Ezekiel. I was going to give Phil time to read this, but we won't have time today. So you can read it to me later. Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel is pictured as these sinister characters who round up this gang of ruffians who go to attack God's city. It's an old byword. It's often used to support a lot of fanciful concepts. It's just an old byword that they used to use in the ancient world. They used to say Gog and Magog. It was based on there was a guy, the name Gog comes from a guy who named Gyges, or also known as Gugu, who was this nasty, brutal, violent king of the old king of Lydia in Anatolia, who was kind of known for a completely scrupulous, amoral, hate-filled person. He was from a very distant country, so that was people would say, Gog is going to come and get us. And Magog is just, this goes with it. It doesn't mean anything. It's Gog and Magog. It just sounds awful, these characters coming after you. So that's all it means. He says, okay, Gog and Magog are going to gang up against you. That's all he says. The ruffians of the world, all the spiritual forces. It doesn't, again, mean a particular group of people or nations. These people are going to be tossed in the lake of fire. It's not a bunch of specific individuals that are going to be tossed in there. What does it mean they're going to be tossed into the fire? What are they doing to the world?
Deceiving.
Yeah. How are they deceiving it?
God.
Well, let's take a peek. Doc, could you look for 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 to 10? We're going to see how what's their worst threat of deceit? They deceive in a lot of ways, but what is their worst threat of deceiving people that they're doing to the nations? Go ahead and read it for us.
1 John 1.
Well, 8 to 10.
If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives.
So what's the great deceit? Everything's okay. It's okay.
You don't need God.
Yeah, you don't need God. You don't need to live by grace. You're good enough. You can earn enough to make up your little mistakes, can't you? You don't need it. It's not all about grace. It's grace plus. A little bit of grace and your good works. But that's the great deceit. That's what these Gog and Magog are doing. They're hammering away at your psyche, telling you, you're okay. You can earn enough. Just do a few good things. You don't have to give your heart to God. You don't have to have Him work on your heart and take away yourself. You're good. That's what we're doing. So then they are consumed with what? Fire, because they're tampering with God's what quality? The holiness that lives where? In you and me, when we are sanctified and cleansed, He puts His holiness, His Spirit in our hearts. So when those lies are exposed, when that deceit is exposed, that's what the fire burning it up is. Another scripture I do want to take a look at, too. Once you do the next one, Daniel, look up Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. This is what it's talking about here. He's saying that this is what happens when this is taken away from your heart. And so, the thing that we want to ask ourselves, how then can we, what can we best do to avoid these deceitful things He tells us? Do we have to go and do around a bunch of good things? Be effective? Be useful? How are we going to make up for it? Well, there's another quote. Don't worry about being effective. Just concentrate on being faithful to the truth. Not Simone Weil, by the way. It's Dorothy Day, contemporary of Simone Weil. We're always saying, how can I be effective? How can I accomplish things? How can I do things? That's not the right thing to do, because that's what the deceivers tell you. Go out and accomplish something. You'll be good. Do something effective. Be good. It'll make up for your sin. You'll be okay. That's the wrong thing to do. It's say, I just need to be faithful to the truth that I have to always rely on.
God.
And what quality of God?
Grace.
His grace. Always, 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 always have to do that. You always have to do that. You'll never be a moment that you can earn anything from God. Always His grace. Read that, Daniel 7, 9 to 10.
As I looked, the throne was set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open.
Okay. See some images there. This takes place in the vision that Daniel had of the parade of worldly nations. And it was simply saying that when Jesus comes in the time of the Romans, the fourth kingdom, what will He do? He will overthrow them. But what in what sense? Did Jesus come and lead an army to overthrow Rome?
No.
How did He overthrow Rome?
Spiritual.
He exposed it. He exposed its weakness. He exposed it. These worldly powers that seem so powerful, so strong, just like these, looks like who? This beast. That's one of the many, many times when a beast fell into people's hearts, when they had it exposed to them. All the people in Rome in the days Jesus lived, the beast fell in their hearts. They realized, hey, I don't need to live this way. I don't have to live to worship this world and its powers and its goodies. I can worship Jesus now. That's when the beast fell in a lot of hearts. Beasts fall in a lot of hearts every day. But we often so much want, prop them back up. Nail their base down, make sure they don't topple this time, or get another one. That's what He's always saying over and over and over again in these scriptures, describing what we do in our hearts. Okay, let's look at the last section of the chapter. Ben, could you read verses 11 to 15 out of Revelation 20?
Sure. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing standing before the sun, the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead are judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, so what we're looking at here, a lot of images that are very vivid, very memorable, and they have a lot going on. But what do these images mean? When are they taking place? Well, there's two ways that it can apply. They're kind of obviously kind of a stylistic depiction of what future event? Final judgment. But this is not the final judgment. That's not really what it represents, because there's no literal description we can look forward to the final judgment. There are a lot of different versions of the final judgment in the Bible. They all have different details because they're not supposed to be detailed. They're not supposed to be literal. They all tell you one thing that'll happen, a different thing that'll happen. Those are all what kind of lessons? Spiritual lessons. That's good. So we'll use her for your setup man this time.
Okay.
Spiritual lessons, spiritual themes. That's always what the images of final judgment are to be used for. But what else does this scenario also represent? Also represents something else very important. It's written on the board and it's on your outline. Present spiritual realities, because it's also telling you what is happening when, right now, every day. That this is describing what happens every day, every single day. This happens because these people standing before the throne, they are already dead, the second death, not chronologically, but your first death is already predicted for you. You're going to die and leave this world. But what's your second death that you will experience at some point in your life? Spiritual death. When sin all of a sudden takes hold of your body, that's your second death. These people are dead. Or as he said, the people who had been beheaded coming to life, the ones who had been redeemed, because they were beheaded, not because literally, because they very rarely chopped off people's heads in Rome, but what does it mean they had their head chopped off? This was a good thing. Yeah, they had their own self chopped off. They gave their self. So they gave themselves to Jesus. That's why we appeared before him and reigned with them by being beheaded. That's why they could reign by doing what? Enduring. Well, these guys, however, have not done this. These are people who are having the books open before them. This is an image from Daniel 7 that we saw, all these books. Well, when does this happen? When are all the books open and all the things in them become revealed to everyone? When are they open? All the time, every day. All you can do is, when God opens the book for you, you have two choices. Actually, you have three. One is you can run away. One is to accept it and humble yourself, but there's actually another one that we also usually use.
Do nothing.
Pretend we're listening to it and then ignore it. Pretend to listen to it and then run off and play with our own toys. That's really what most people respond to it. The books are always being open in front of you every day that you're here. You only have a choice how to respond to it. No place for the earth and the heavens. Look what happens here. The earth and the heavens flee from God's presence. Well, now that means something obviously in the end times, because they're gone now. But why would they flee from God right now? What does he already say? The world and the heavens, they don't have any place no more. They don't have any place anymore. Why not?
I know there's spiritual metastasis now. I was thinking it would fade their road.
The earth and the things of the earth are unclean. What should you do with them in your heart? Run away from them. Run away from them in your heart. Stop playing with them. Stop embracing them. Run away from them. That's what he's saying. That's why they have no place in your heart. No place to worship and idolize and adore the things of this world. So that's what's happening here. He's calling these people lined up before him. Here's your chance. Run away from them and come where? Come over to Jesus. Accept just my grace. Don't listen to the deceit of Gog and Magog when they tell you, you can be good enough. Just go do good things and you'll be okay. You have to come to God by his grace. Well, this is all telling us that there will be a time when there is what he symbolizes as the lake of fire. But this is not a literal burning to death, have your soul tormented forever. Because what is already happening to people who don't know their God? Where are they living? Where are they living? In the lake of fire. They're already living there. Their lives might look great. They even may be having a lot of fun. But as they do, every moment that they live for self, their lifeblood is draining out. They're losing their true life. They are becoming perhaps more and more beautiful and wonderful on the outside, but drop by drop, their lifeblood is draining out.
Whitewashed.
That's right. That's a good example. They're already suffering in the lake of fire. They might not even realize it, but they are being exposed. This is what is happening to you. Now, the thing is, there is a very somber conclusion that we come to, that there will be a time when people will come to the fate of having a permanent separation from God. It symbolized being thrown in the lake of fire, because that's not near as bad as losing God for eternity. That's much worse. Now, the only thing that we can know about it is that that is something very bad. We don't really know what it will mean. It's not something for us to speculate, and it, most of all, is not something for you to look forward to seeing people punished. Because if you know Jesus, and you see someone that you hated punished, if you really know Jesus, you will be broken up by it.
Right.
You won't all get excited about it. The one thing we know is that God will judge with his righteousness. And God's righteousness is not a righteousness by law, by do and don't. It's a righteousness that comes by grace. Because he will always want everybody to have the chance after chance. It's an interesting thing. When we saw these beasts destroyed, everyone was excited about it. Because they weren't actually people being tortured. So a big excitement, because it's an image, an idol that didn't mean anything, that fell. So it was okay to celebrate it. What happened when the devil was thrown in the lake of fire? Any celebrating? No. No. How'd God feel about it? Very sad. Very piteous. There's only one constraint that God never took away from the devil. Only one constraint he never removed.
It's free will.
What is God still waiting for the devil to do? He knows vainly, but what is he still waiting for the devil to do? Repent. Now, I'm sure he knows how hard the devil is, but he's still waiting for it. So we can know there can always be that chance. We don't know what's going to happen in the everlasting days. But we do know that it has to take one thing. You have to humble yourself. You have to seek God's favor, his return, by strictly grace. We have a trivia question, a Simone Weil quote, and I'm going to read it some Romans 8, so we'll be done by my assigned time of 10:25. We have today vital statistics trivia. On an average day, approximately how many deaths are there in the world? Now, just to ask you a question, how does that question make you feel, even me asking it?
Sad.
Why does it depress you? Is it something you never knew, that people died every day? See, it shows, we have to come to grips with this. It's not supposed to be exciting. It's not supposed to be an interesting factoid. This is where we are going. There, it shows how we deceive ourselves. We want to listen to Gog and Magog tell him, God's put us here to have a good life. But that's not what he did. That's not what he meant. He called us to something truer and deeper and more joyful. So how many approximately many deaths are there in the world? 150,000. 75,000. 25,000. 15,000. Or 5,000. 150,000. 150,000 people in the world die every day. They've actually figured that the average is 154,000 and some change. See, the disastrous events that we read about in the papers, 300 people got killed in a hurricane. 50 people died in a tornado. 25 people were dead in some guy's rampage. Those don't count in the total.
What?
Those don't even show up in the total. Those don't even come to life. If you made a list of all the people died every day, you couldn't pick out the one that disasters happened in. Because they're as overwhelmed as by the natural curse of death that we all have. That's what you have to look at. The day of September 11th, you look at all the list of things that deaths happened today, you couldn't find it. The people who died in that were such a minuscule amount compared to the people who are coming and going every day. It is a grim state of life, but it is the truth. It is the truth. As Simone Weil used to say, we have to always look for the truth, but no one wants to. It's not what we're here for. We're not here to get a great life in this world. We have to be alert. Now that we understand what we know, we have to be alert to what it means for us and other people. Little quote from Simone Weil. When everything is going more or less well, we do not want to think about the infinite fragility of this world. But nothing compels us not to think about it. We can contemplate it all the time and thank God for it unceasingly. We can be thankful not only for the fragility itself, but also for that more intimate weakness which connects it with the very center of our being. For it is this weakness which makes it possible, in certain conditions, the operation by which we are nailed to the very center of the cross. Nothing compels you not to think about that. When everything is going more or less well, we don't want to think about the fragility of the world. But is infinitely fragile. The only way that we can truly be conquerors in this world is shown in Romans 8. You and I can never conquer anything. The false little victories that we earn in this world are trivia. They don't mean anything. The little things that we do that we think are so good and meritorious. The real conquerors are God and Jesus. They're the ones who conquer everything. The only way in which we can be conquerors, we could just sit here and marvel at what they've done and boast about the cross. Starting in verse 28 of Romans 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed with the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a true conqueror. The everlasting, everlasting, unending, perfectly faithful, unfailing love of God that is in Christ. And the only thing you can ever share in that will ever make you any, in any remote sense a conqueror, that will make you in any remote sense glorious, anything remote sense righteous. That is what we need to look to every moment of our time, because this is a very fragile world. And what God calls us to is so much more glorious and so much more a blessing. 10:26, but I came very close.